And by the way, as you do this, you can turn with me to First. Leave a marker in 1 Timothy 3, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I come this week to try to draw together all of these thoughts, and we'll see if we can do it in the time that we have. Of the past 3 weeks, we've talked about the fact it's God's church. We've talked about the fact that God's word must rule God's church. We've talked about the fact that God is the one who does rule his church. We do not. In every possible way. It is not a matter of semantics, it's a matter of reality. Today, trying to sort of bring all of that into focus, as we say, then how does this apply to us? First of all, how it applies to us as a church. And I think, since there's nothing coming back here, we'll take what you have in front of you. The biggest issue when it comes to God's word is that we must be governed by God's word. That's the basic issue. Don't go beyond what stands written. You know, we're going to have this for every heading. Whether we're going to talk about three areas, the church, the leaders, and those of us as people. If there is any one statement, don't go beyond what stands written. You know, the reality of this is all over the place. You see, the whole issue is, I don't care where you look, we must be Bible-driven. I mean, it just is where it is. It starts from the Word of God, and it's all about biblical principle. And even if you look at what you have before you there in that chart, the pyramid, you notice, if you think about it, when people choose churches, they choose usually by the top two items, not by the bottom ones. So we look at this and understand that, first of all, we must be governed solely by the authority of Scripture. Secondly, we must be defined solely by the description of Scripture. We are the church of God. We are the garden of God. We are the building of God. We are the temple of God. We are the household of God. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment, to chapter 3 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to see something here, and you need to trust me on this, but you notice, as it says in 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. In a sense, just by the translation, it brings it out, but basically, three times in a row, the very first word in the verse is belonging to God. The next belonging, in other words, three times, of God, of God, of God. The issue is not about fellow workers, or about garden, or about building. It's about God's fellow workers, God's garden, God's building. This is God's church. As recent as Friday night, I walk into a dinner and somebody says, how are things going in your church? I can't respond to that any other way. I said, well, I says, in God's church, of which I'm allowed to be a part. And he says, yeah, but you know, it's all a figure of speech. I said, no, you see. You know, my field is linguistics, and at UCLA, the big debate, the question we used to ask is, what came first, like the chicken or the egg? The issue is, what came first? Are we driven time-wise in America because of our language, or is our language so time-oriented because of what we are? But you know, I think it's probably both. How you talk governs how you live, and how you live governs how you talk. And unless we change the vocabulary, what creates problems in churches? And I will say no more than this, but even in the church of which we are using right here, what creates problems is right down to the basic issue of our church, my church, and whatever. We get into this business of our church. It's not ours. Even those workers within the church belong to God. Everything belongs to God. I love that statement, the latter part of chapter 3. You see, everything belongs to us. We belong to Christ, and ultimately Christ belongs to God. So ultimately it all goes back to Him, and we must understand with the church. We must be governed by the Word of God. We must be defined by the definition and description of Scripture. Thirdly, we must be directed solely by the guidelines of Scripture. Now, you have, if you turn over onto your second sheet, I start from the very bottom. The issue, you notice way down at the bottom, there are three things which are foundational to everything. The biblical text, biblical backgrounds, and hermeneutics. Now, I go back to this again just to remind you. We talked about hermeneutics, and the basic rule of hermeneutics we are all committed to is the fact that take the Bible for what it says. Now look it. We have the rule in here, see. If the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, what? Seek no other sense. We are not to redefine the Word of God. We start out, it doesn't matter, you start out Genesis 1. See, evening and morning, first day and second day and third day and fourth day. You know what? It's just pretty clear. Anybody can figure it out. It doesn't take a scientist to figure out Genesis 1. It just takes a person who simply accepts the plain sense of Scripture. Right? Now you see, it is when we have problems with this, we start redefining everything. See, if we, and by the way, I suggest to you, one of the commentators have looked at it, it's just very fascinating because they don't want the timetable of the future and they want it to be endless. They don't want this 1,000 year that God talks about, and so therefore it could be billions, whatever. And they said, now if we figure it out, it could be millions on this end, it could be millions on that end too. We didn't figure out it could be millions on that end, okay? Do you understand that? The Bible doesn't say that, and we define everything by the Word of God. That is the hermeneutical rule. We are going to take the Bible for what it says, which makes it so leveling for all of us. You see, we are all equally starting from the same place. We all have the English text. We all can read the English text. And you see, there are some things that I can say to you about the emphasis of chapter 3, verse 9, that you can only see from the Greek text. But my friend, the plain sense is there, and nobody can miss the reality of it. So we start with that. And we understand that the basic commitment is that we don't make rules to fit our needs. We're going to accept what Scripture says regardless of what it does to our corrupt souls, are we not, right? We don't make new rules because we don't like what God says. There is only one means of salvation, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we what? Must be saved. We accept that, see? And there is no negotiating of that, so we can't make new rules because we don't like God's statements. God is the one who... Well, first of all, God's the one who made the earth. God's the one who made us. God's the one who made... You know, I think about this and do marriages. Who in the world even established the idea of marriages to begin with? God did. Man didn't come up with this. God did. God even took the woman from the man in order to establish that partnership because he knew that the man needed the woman. God made marriage. God made the man. God made the woman. God made the marriages. Now, my friend, God, therefore, if he made man, made woman, made marriage, God has the right to make the rules that govern the marriage, does he not? Who are we to sit down and renegotiate those things and rationalize those things and change the rules of God? No, God made marriage. God made the rules that govern marriage. You and I are not the ones to remake them and rewrite them. God said it. My friend, the plain sense makes good sense. Seek no other sense. And we're not going to rewrite the rules because we don't like what it says. So as you look at this, it is the basic foundation from which everything begins. Because of this, then, out of this, you'll see by looking at the chart, that for out of the hermeneutics, you see the foundation. You must, I tell you, if you don't have the rules together, we can't go any higher. You understand this, okay? If we differ on the rules the rest of the way up, we're going to have problems. That's why I tell you, the same rules apply for Revelation that apply for Genesis. They don't change. They don't change. You know, we have that statement, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Forget that, my friend. Whether you believe it or not isn't the issue. God said it, and that settles it. It isn't whether you believe it or not. You don't have to believe it. It's true because God said it, and that alone settles it. So we come to the issue of exegesis, and we talked about this some weeks ago. Out of the rules come our understanding of Scripture, and we do not impose our thoughts upon the Word of God. We draw the thoughts out of the Word of God. Oh, there are these Bible studies we get together, and nobody's prepared, and they sit in a circle and say, all right, what do you think? It doesn't matter what you think. Listen, let God talk to us. Let the message come out. Well, I think it should be. No, don't do this to the Scripture. Let God talk to you. Let God speak to you. Let it come out. Don't read in. Let it come out. Therefore, you see, never walk into a passage. This is what I believe. Therefore, I need to make this passage say this. Don't do that. Don't be guilty of that. I believe in eternal security. Therefore, everywhere I go, I need to make the passage make sure it says that. No, let's just let God talk. God can't contradict himself. Understand this, okay? So accept what God says here and accept what God says there and understand that they don't conflict. They may conflict in your mind, but they don't conflict in his. Our problem, how do we put these things together? Sometimes we can't put them together. Only God can. And only when you and I get to eternity will we understand how all of this works. I don't understand how it all works. By the way, in the early years of ministry, if you'd ask me a question, I'd give you the answers and I'd tell you how this verse fits this verse. I don't do that anymore. It scares me to death. And so therefore, you know, how does this fit this? You know, sometimes I'm not even sure how it does. I just need to take this word is in context and that word is in context. And sometimes I think, for example, Cornelius Van Til, I remember hearing him years ago, sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And here was a man so much of the Reformed tradition. He says, it's like two ropes coming out of heaven, going over some pulley, and they're connected up there somewhere. You grab the one side, and you're going to fall flat in your face. If you grab the other side by itself, you fall flat in your face. The only thing you do is grab both sides and hold on for dear life. I suppose that's the best you can do, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How do you make the two fit? I have no idea, but I just know God said it and I believe it, but I don't even need to believe it. God said it and that settles it. So we're going to draw the message out of the Word of God. Let God speak to us. Accept what God says. So therefore, we deal with that and we can't, you see, the caution. So many of you, well, we've all done it, okay? And when I start out in class at the beginning of a year telling them, you know, we don't do this, they shudder, they fight, they argue, they do whatever else, but it's exciting because I had two men who were involved in ministry come to me this last week, one with a very large church back east, and he's just telling me, he says, we're doing it the way you taught us, we're staying in the context, and this is exciting to hear. Because you know what? You start taking a verse from here and a verse from there, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say. My friend, that's what the Jehovah's Witness do. See, the thing is, we do the same thing they do, it's just that we're on the right side of the fence. But listen, it's still very scary to start doing this. I think one of the passages, we read it the other day, but that great passage, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I have heard so many preachers talk about that verse and talk about things that we can't understand and we can't know that are far beyond us. The very next verse is what? But God has revealed those things unto us. Don't read the verse by itself. Read it in the context. Understand that that's not talking about you. It's not talking about me. It's talking about the natural man has not seen this. The natural man has not understood this. But we who are of the Spirit of God, we understand those things. Scary. Too scary. Take the Bible. You know the easiest way, by the way, to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to talk to you? I have more fun with this. I say, this is fine, what verse you want to talk about. Now let's go look at the context. Many of you want to look at the context. They're ready to go out the door. So you see, you better be careful for yourself that you do the same thing. And therefore, because of that, let me just suggest to you, and you have this thing on there, you'll see that what we have here out of this grows. Everything grows out of this. We have an exegetically driven theology. We have an exegetically driven church leadership, exegetically driven counseling, exegetically driven worship. Everything comes out of the Bible. This, my friend, drives everything you and I do. This has to. Has to, it has to. There are so many people, they get these nice little, quaint little answers out of the Bible, and they don't do it in context, and it just scares you when you hear them. We just got to tell you, as a church, we must be driven by the Word of God. So that's where we start. Secondly, notice with me, God's Word to the leaders of God's church. Look with me at that circled thing that you have that I think is important you see this. If somehow you can see this, you see the outer circle is really where the church needs to be. We want to see renewal taking place. That's so crucial for us. By the way, the pastor, former pastor of Lake Avenue Congregational, Ray Ortland, godly man. He has a ministry called Renewal Ministries. I like the word, the title. If he hadn't inherited, I might have known. Anyhow, I love the title. We want to see renewal in the church. Somehow we want to see the church coming back to where they need to be. But how are you going to have this? Now look at the inner circle. The inner circle is that from the pulpit where I am today, there must be an affirmation of the authority of God's word. You see, there are so many pulpits today where the word of God is not the authority. We did a In-N-Out Burger thing out here some weeks ago. And there were a bunch of these homeless kids across the street, and we had to reach a quota, so it was sort of fun. We invited them over for free hamburgers. That was exciting. But one of them, the interaction with them, one of the young men, he comes up and he says, you know, I need to ask you about this church. We gave him these different brochures in the church, and he said, I went up to my mother's church. And you know what? They never opened the Bible. They never read the Bible. They did nothing from the Bible. It sounds like you're a church that draws what you do out of the Bible just by reading a brochure, you see. You know, the problem is there must be the authority of the Word of God from the pulpit. It is where it all begins, if you will. But let me show you where the problem lies. If you could look at this and blow it up yourself better so you can see it. You see that middle circle? It is wherein the problem lies in the church. It does. You see, every board, every committee, every aspect of leadership and functioning of the church must also be driven by biblical principles and priorities as well. You see, it's a nice thing. Oh, it's nice. We want renewal. That's nice. Oh, the pastor preaches good messages in the Bible. That's nice. But my friend, if the Bible does not infiltrate every aspect of the ministry of the church, we are not going to see renewal in the body. It just isn't going to happen. Oh, we can run a church. We could even be successful. There are churches that bring in tens of thousands of people, see. They're not focusing on the authority of the Word of God. It just isn't where they are. And by the way, the tension all over the world is this, wherever you go. Everything must be driven by the authority of Scripture. Everything must be. Now, with regard to this, look with me, if you will, on the thing. You see, if in fact we, and notice for the leadership, they must be governed solely by the authority of Scripture. It has to be, no other way. Yeah, there's nothing but the Word of God. This is it. This is the only authority we have. There is no other authority, nowhere. Now notice. Because of this, you see, we must be restricted by the qualifications of Scripture. In the passage read this morning, in 1 Timothy, very significant because it starts out, and in fact, the key thought of the whole epistle, if not of all the pastoral epistles, is tied up in verses 14 through 16. It just is of chapter 3. And the statement being made there that the church is the household of God. Literally, it's the house of God. This is God's house. This is God's house. This is God's house. Now, there's some of you who have the nerve to do it. No, none of you here. But there are some people who have the nerve to do it, to walk into your house and try to tell you how to run your house. Not too many people have that kind of audacity to do that, see. At least they come in and they put up with how you run your house for a few days and are glad to get back to their own house again. That may be. But you see, it's an amazing thing. This is God's house. This isn't our house. You understand us? Here are people, this is our church and we can run. No, this isn't our church. Got to tell you, it's not mine. Got to tell you that for a fact. This is God's church. This is God's house. And God says, all right, now let me tell you, it is my house. I have made the rules for this house. I like the term in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to allude to it because we have a lot to cover. So let me just try to allude to it. In 1 Corinthians, it says, required of a man that a man be found faithful. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You see the word, which is interesting, steward, is the idea of an oikonomos. It's literally the law of the house. I like the idea, my friend. God makes the laws for his house. We don't make any rules for the house of God. All we do is what? We live and maintain the rules that the one who made the rules made. Are you with me? It's his house. This isn't our house. It isn't our house. So therefore, God defines how this house should be governed. And notice what happens. God has given the definition in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, which applies to our house, how to govern his house. He says in verse 4, he must, and I take you to chapter 3, verse 4, the leader must be one who, and we talked about this, not manages, but one who stands before his own household well. Well, you look to the head of the household. You see the sense that if you want to see the definition of morality, you look to the head of that house, the one who stands before the house. You want to see the direction of the house, you look to that one who stands before the house. Every man here who is a father and a husband should be the one who defines direction by his very life and convictions and beliefs. So as he looks at this, he says, now, look at verse 5. Notice he makes the statement, it's an incredible statement, because if a man, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, if a man does not know how to stand before his own house, how will he take care of, and it's interesting, not how will he manage the house of God, but how will he take care of the church of God? Now, two things that come out of this. Number one, in this whole section, God has defined rules. We cannot change those rules. It's God's house. You don't tell God how to make the rules for who is the leader in God's house. There were two churches that merged not far from here some years ago. When they merged, it was interesting because the one church had reached out to the other. They had been a church of 1,000, gone down to 100, and they wanted this other church to come in, whatever, and the church was a little larger than theirs. And in the process, you see, they have 9 months of meeting every week to negotiate how they're going to do this, see. And so the church whose building it was, it's always this fun part about whose building it is. The church whose building it was says, well, if we're going to join together, we finally getting elders was the big issue, but we'll agree. We'll do elders, okay? But now we want equal elders, 4 from this one and 4 from that one. And they say, you can't do that. Must have the 8 most godly men, no matter which congregation they come from. That was the biggest hurdle of them all. They overcame that hurdle, and it ended up that the church that owned the building only had 2, and the other church had 6, but it was because, not because the one was over the other, but just to understand that you can't change the rules of God on who is going to be in charge of the house of God. And we remake those rules. We try to fit them into what is comfortable for us. And God says it can't be. So God describes, and by the way, notice this, God describes the home as the place to test for leadership in his household. You don't test by businesses. You don't test by how successful they are in the world. You go into the home, and the very first test in the home is, what is your relationship like with your wife? If a man is not a loving husband, should not lead in God's house. If a man, and it's, you know, it's interesting because the idea of the husband of one wife has to do not just with the sense of you've just been married to one woman. I mean, goodness, just because I have been married to my wife this many years doesn't qualify me for that. It is my devotion to her. It isn't that there are people who've just been married to one person for 40 some years, 50 some years. I suppose, no, I don't, well, maybe 60. It's not a good marriage. I remember a couple so much, they were both leaders in the church, quote unquote. And when I met the daughter who had divorced and married a man down here in Hollywood, sat in their beautiful house in Laguna Beach, and She married to get out of the home of two people who had been married for years but had a terrible marriage. It isn't that you've only been with one person this many years. It's been you've been devoted to that one person for all of these years. And those who have that relationship understand whereof I speak. So you look at this and say, well, this is it. The requirement of God comes out of the context of the home. But now notice, the duties of leadership come out of the context of God's home. The very first thing, they must be models of godliness. The leadership of the church, you want to say, what is godliness? You should be able to look at those who are leaders in the church. And by the way, leaders aren't identified by whether we have identified them as that. You know who the godly people are in this body. Nobody has to tell you that. It's not some, you know, we vote for that. No, we affirm that. It'd be easy to define who the elders are in this body. You just know that. Say all of them, we put on a ballot. No. You know who the godly people are. I mean, you probably identify them pretty simply. They must be those defined by God to do it. And the very first thing, they must be models of godliness. Every elder in this body, and again, the whole issue is that, must be people who can say to those around them, be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. It must be. It must be. The primary issue of leadership is modeling. It isn't the home. You know, and I know, those of you who have raised children, you know, you can tell them all you want, but they are going to respond more to what they see in your life than what they hear from your mouth. This is true. And you know the frustrating thing is sometimes you see your kids doing something and it bothers you, and then you stop and say, oh my goodness, they're just doing like we did. That scares you a bit more, doesn't it? Models, the primary issue of leadership in the church isn't running the church, my friend. It just isn't. It's modeling godliness. That's what it is. We have defined it somehow like some corporation, and we see it, this is what the role is, and even when you use the title, the board. This is what, you know, we are in this business. No, the elders, this is what we are, and it doesn't have to even be defined by something. You affirm who those are. And it's exciting because the primary issue is that they are models of godliness. You go in their home and say, that's what I want my home to be like. You look at the marriages and say, that's what I want my marriage to be like. You look at the relationship to your children, you say, that's what I want my relationship to be like. It's where it begins. I hope you won't mind because I'm going to do it anyhow. But remember, Elder McLean called me one day because he and I have been processing this. And this is many years ago. And he says, it just dawned on me. He says, what you're talking about is what I did in my home all those years where I brought people in the home. And they were just there hanging around. And they were there having pizza after church Sunday night. And they were there just watching the life. And that is what the body is about. What I did in my home is what I do in the church. And my friend, we have made it so complicated and it's so basically simple. It is just that. Actually, that night, I was going somewhere, and it was time to go, and I was so excited by what I was hearing, I didn't care if I ever went. Because that is the essence of it all. It is the essence of it all. And if you're not doing it in your home, you can't do it in the church. It's just as simple as that. But what you do in your home, that's what you do in the church. And if you get frustrated with me, my friend, you just pray for my wife. You understand something. It becomes more clear to me. Pray for my students. My relationship with my wife, my relationship with the kids, the students in church, I am not a different person in any of those places. It just am not. So as she said one day, I should come down and talk to the guys of the church you work with just so they could understand. But you see, you know, it's all the same. Doesn't matter where you look. You want to look at my relationship to her, my relationship to the kids. And when someone talked to me the other day, I says, listen to me. I cannot do for you what I don't do for my children, and I will not do that. I will not tell you what to do anymore, and I tell them what to do. I won't do that, see. I can give you biblical principles. I can give you guidelines to follow. I can give you a life that maybe you can imitate your life after. But you see, I cannot define the other because I will not be God in your life. We will have to come back in a second, but you see the issue. The primary role of leaders in the church is to be models of godliness. Look at Jesus' life and ministry. Wasn't that? See, that's the thing. I don't know why we can't go back to him. 3 years, had these men, they just walked together, lived together, just they spent all this time together, just watching his life and watching his life and watching his life. And then you see them years later, what are they doing? They're imitating his life. My friend, the essence of the church and of leadership in the church is modeling godliness. It is. It's where it begins. Well, if we're going to model godliness, one thing we have to do is let this next church in here on time. So anyhow, bow with me in a word of prayer. Again, our Father, we come to you. We recognize again how crucial it is that we do not go beyond what stands written in your word. That we define everything we are and everything we do by your word. And by the example that you set for us. To that end, our Father, we yield ourselves to you and pray that you will give us wisdom as we would apply these principles to the life of this, your church. We love you. We yield ourselves to you and to your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.